be saved. The message title is The Heavenly Citizen's Earthly Example. And through the last few passages we've looked at here in the book of 1 Peter, we've seen how God can use the faithful and good conduct of believers, heavenly citizens living on earth, to change the heart of the unbeliever, the earthly citizen living on earth, the Gentile, as the Bible calls them. They speak evil of believers. Has anyone ever said something bad about you just because you're a believer? Or maybe you're looking on social media and you see these things put out that are attack against Christians, or subtle things in the media or in pop culture, or maybe actually things directed at you at work or at home or in the marketplace, where those without God will have some evil things to say about those who have given their lives to God. But their hearts can change. They can be moved from that place of slandering Christians to a place of glorifying God. And Peter wants his readers, and the Holy Spirit wants us to know today, that that change can take place in people's hearts, and that can be facilitated by your conduct. As you are subject to your authorities and honor those that God has put in power, as you are submissive to your employer and you patiently endure injustice, as you show support to your husband, wives, with purity and respect, as you show honor and understanding to your wives, those of you who are married, and all of us, in these last few verses from verse 8, finally, all of you, Chapter 3 and verse 8, be of one mind. And he gives us instructions there for how we can expect some suffering, and yet who will harm us? Who will harm us, verse 13, if we're doing what is good? All that harm is temporary, and it's countered by God's blessing. And so we want to give God first place in our hearts, having a zeal for good, a heart for God, and an answer for those who ask us the reason of the hope that is within us. We give those answers with meekness and with respect. Now, maybe as we've talked about these things, you have found it kind of unlikely. Is there a carnal part of your mind, your heart? There is for me, where I feel like, you know, is it really likely that if just by doing good, just by submitting, just by being humble and respectful to others, that people could get saved through that testimony, that people will be drawn to ask what's going on in my life, what's different about me? And even those who are currently slandering you, you have a hard time imagining them being saved through your testimony. Our faith is small, and sometimes we can read things like this and say, yeah, that all seems very well and good, but I can't imagine that coworker ever getting saved. I can't imagine God ever getting through to my spouse. Oh, I can't imagine this governmental figure ever bowing the knee and accepting Christ as Savior and submitting to follow His will. But can we believe the promises of Scripture? Can we follow the instructions of Scripture, trusting that God will bring forth some fruit from what He tells us to do? Because if you think it's kind of unbelievable that someone who's attacking you, someone who's sinning against you, someone who's causing your suffering could have a change of heart and come to God, if that seems unbelievable to you, if you're saved, can you take a moment to realize that that's how you got saved? You got saved because someone was willing to suffer due to your sin against Him with the purposeful hope of bringing you to God. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. If you're saved, it's because someone did what Peter is instructing you to do from chapter 2 and verse 11 all the way down through this passage that we're working through today, to be patient and faithful and submissive to God's will and continue to do right even while you're suffering, knowing that some of those causing your suffering will turn to God. That's the reason you're saved. Because Jesus was willing to endure suffering caused by your sin with the hope of bringing you to God. So really, Peter, here's a statement for you to remember. Peter is only asking you to do, for Jesus' sake, a small sample, a small representation of what Jesus has already done for your sake. If Jesus suffered for my sins when I was an enemy to him, that's how we're born. Enemies to God, estranged from God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His suffering was for his persecutors, those who caused his suffering, those who were sinning against him, namely you and me. And because of his suffering on our behalf, we were brought to God if you've been saved. God is still working that way. He wants people to see Christ in you, and they can see Christ in you when you, like Christ, are willing to suffer for the sins of others with the purposeful hope of bringing those others to God, even your persecutors. And so after giving these instructions for several verses, Peter now provides us an earthly example, and that is the earthly sacrifice of Jesus in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So verse 18 says, "For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Jesus endured suffering. He did it with submission to God's will. Do you remember the garden scene where Jesus, pouring out his heart before the Father, says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." As one who was feeling that same tension that we battle as earthly citizens, yet heavenly citizens, Jesus experienced that intensely in the garden, in those hours leading up to the cross. And Jesus was willing to suffer rather than to disobey. He said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he went even to the cross. He submitted to God's will. He did it because Jesus suffered with a recognition of the sinner's need. Verse 19 says, "By which also he," that is Jesus, "went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few," that is, "eight souls were saved by water." There's a lot of ink that's been spilled in trying to figure out exactly what it is Peter is talking about when he refers to, in verse 19, Jesus preaching to spirits in prison. Who are those spirits in prison? Where did Jesus preach this? When did he preach to spirits in prison? What was the content of that message? And rather than delving into all of the different views and arguments and so forth, I will tell you that I believe Peter, relying on his audience's understanding of some Jewish traditions that we don't have specific detail about back in the book of Genesis, is talking about, when he says spirits in prison, those are fallen angels who, during the days of Noah, influenced people against God, rebelled against God, and were judged by God in confinement. And Jesus, with his submission to God's will, his willing death on the cross, and resurrection from the dead, proclaims to every spiritual being, those specifically who have opposed God's will and tried to lead men to do so, that he has the final victory over death and over the grave and over sin. That just as in Noah's day, judgment was coming, and there was one way of salvation physically from that judgment, and fallen angels, spiritual beings, led people away from that, opposed what God was doing in that day, Jesus, by his death and resurrection, proclaims, preaches to those fallen angels and to every spiritual being and earthly being that puts themselves in rebellion against God, in opposition to his will, that he is the final victor. It was the need of those who would trust him as Savior that led Jesus to the cross, that made him willing to submit to God's will, to suffer on our behalf. He, by doing so, claims the victory over spiritual forces in darkness, over sin and death and hell, and over our sin. If we will look to that sacrifice on the cross as the payment we justly deserve. Verse 21 then says, the like figure, reverting back to Noah. Okay, so verse 20 ends with this. This is an interesting comparison. In the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. 8 people survived on the ark. Noah and his wife, their 3 sons and their wives, were the 8 human beings who were saved from the destruction of the flood on that ark. Okay, and look at verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So Peter is drawing comparison that his reader is supposed to gain from, and the comparison is between Noah's ark and the believer's baptism. Is there a clear connection for you how being saved on Noah's ark is just like baptism? As for Peter it is, it's a like figure whereunto you also are saved. You have to look at the ark and even the waters of the flood as the instruments, the mode, or the means by which God preserved Noah and his family physically from the destruction that was taking place. All right, so does that make sense? So when all of the other people on earth led astray by fallen angels, by their own flesh, by their desire to live for what they could see rather than these things Noah spoke of, which they could not see, the waters brought destruction to them. It was the cause of their death. But it was also those same waters that lifted the ark safely up above all of that destruction and death. So in that sense, the water was actually saving Noah and his family. They were safely separated from the drowning, the dashing against the stone, the destruction that was coming against the earth as a result of sin. And baptism, okay, is a parallel to that, we could say, in this way. Just as the floodwaters were the means of Noah's physical salvation and for his family, symbolically, the baptismal waters demonstrate a believer's spiritual salvation. Okay, so the water that was the death of the sinner was also the raising to preserved to new life for the believer, right? If you look at the flood that way, the water that was the death of the sinner down below is the raising up to preserved life for the believer up above. And for a believer getting baptized, going down into the water pictures the death of the sinner. Coming up out of, specifically, Jesus who became sin for us. And that death that we die with him, that he died on the sinner's behalf. But in kind of a shadow of a parallel, the death of the sinner in Noah's day. We go down into the water picturing that death, but coming up out of that water, just as Noah emerged, safe up above, upon that water, we come up out of that water, just as Jesus came up out of the grave to a new and preserved life. He was, verse 18, dead in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. His physical life expired on the cross. But spiritually, of course, he lived on. His consciousness in this earthly citizenship, body and life, passed to this consciousness of the spiritual life that he has always had. And that is the experience of one who dies having put their faith in him. To be absent from the body is present from the Lord. Dead in the body, but quickened is Peter's word, or just as an old-fashioned way of saying made alive in the Spirit. Now, it could sound like in verses 20 and 21 that isn't Peter talking about baptismal regeneration then? Is he saying baptism is what gets you to heaven? because he says baptism now saves us. And there are a lot of people who say, well, okay, so baptism gets you to heaven. And you can't get to heaven without getting baptized. And baptism must be at least part of your salvation, because doesn't Peter right here say baptism now saves us? Well, notice that on the front side of that, he's using it as a figure. He says in verse 21, the like figure whereunto baptism does now save us. He's saying symbolically, as Noah was lifted up above the destruction down below and saved by those waters, there's a figure in which those waters represent salvation for us too. And so he leads it with that kind of expectation that this is only symbolic, and then he follows it with two very careful qualifiers that we want to notice. Not, this is in parentheses maybe for you, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. All right, so Peter wants you to know, when he says baptism saves us, he's not talking about filth being put away from the flesh, and that can mean, it's not like a ritual cleansing like a bath would be that washes physical filth from your physical flesh, but really, more often when these terms are, this term translated filth, more often refers to moral filth. And when he uses that word flesh, it very often throughout the New Testament refers to the carnal nature of our spiritual sinful self. And so he could be saying here, and is likely saying, it's not the washing away of sin from your fleshly self. It's not the washing away of dirt from your physical body. It's not even the washing away of moral filth from your fleshly self. You can't. I asked one kid once why he wanted to get baptized. He said, to wash my sins away. And we had to talk carefully about it because, you know, Peter is clear here that the baptismal waters don't wash your sins away. They are not for the removal of moral filth from your fleshly self. And he gives one other qualifier. But this is rather, this is the sense in which baptism saves you. It's the answer or the pledge of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we are saved through faith in Jesus' death on the cross, burial, and resurrection. That's the gospel. That's what the Bible says. Jesus died to pay for our sins, but it's not a gospel if you stop there. Jesus also rose from the dead, meaning newness of life for those of us who put our faith in him, that we are not only saved from the power of sin in this life, but we're saved from the penalty of sin and eternal death in the next. By his death, our sins are forgiven. By his resurrection, we are given new life. And so baptism pictures that, and it is the answer or the pledge of a good conscience toward God. We could maybe say it this way, that when a person is saved, they're saying to God, I can't earn salvation. I can't get to heaven on my own. My sins render me guilty. Lord, I want you to forgive me and make me your child. And that salvation, when a person is born again, they're passed from death to life, then baptism is a step of obedience. It's publicly showing the church and the world, whoever will watch, whoever will witness, that I have decided to follow Jesus, that I've become his follower, that just as he was buried and rose again to new life, this is what has happened in my life, and that personal spiritual truth within me is now being shown to whoever will witness in a physical way outside of me, but it's the answer or the pledge of a good conscience toward God. In other words, it's saying, baptism is saying, I'm not just saved and now I get to, you know, escape from hell and go to heaven and have a great life. No, it's the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It's saying, Lord, I am surrendered to a life of obedience to you. I am surrendered to a life of following the example of Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to be an obedient servant. I want a good conscience toward you. My life is for obedient service. So this is the picture that Peter is painting, that there's this figure where the ark, that those waters kind of preserve Noah and his family. And in the same way, in a figurative sense, the baptismal waters are a picture of our salvation from the destruction of the sinner and raising again to new life. And it's all based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not putting away. The physical water doesn't have any impact spiritually on your body or on your fleshly carnal nature. It's just the answer of a good conscience toward God, a believer saying, I want to live in obedient service to God, just as Jesus endured suffering with submission to God's will, with a recognition of the sinner's need. And Jesus also did that with an anticipation of future justice. And that's verse 22, referring to Jesus. He has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So in God's patience in the days when Noah's ark was being prepared, 120 years it took for Noah to prepare that ark. Those were days of God's great patience. People lived longer in those days, and they had opportunity to listen to Noah, to see a difference in Noah, to change from a heart of attacking believers to a heart to glorify God. During those days, for all but Noah's family, and maybe even for Noah's family, it looked like the world was more powerful. They were the majority, right? Everyone was saying, you're crazy, Noah. What's this rain you're talking about? What is this ark you're building? You're nuts. And Satan's forces, right, the fallen angels, the demons, they had pretty much had people convinced. They had acted against God and didn't appear to be judged for it 120 years. But God, Jesus submitted to the Father's will, saw the Father, the sinner's need, and gave himself anticipating future judgment, knowing that even those spirits way back in Noah's day, when the ark was being prepared, when judgment day comes, we'll see that Jesus is right, that his followers are right, that when he is raised above all principalities and powers, that includes those fallen demons, that includes Satan, and as Jesus preaches victory by raising above them, the future judgment shows that sinners are wrong, that sinners will be punished, that Christ is the only way, that his word is truth, and that believers who follow him are in the right and will be exonerated and rewarded. This is Jesus' anticipation of future justice, and his anticipation of future justice motivates him, equips him to be able to suffer in the meantime. This is your earthly example. So can you suffer in the meantime with the hope that your patient and resolved and humble response and endurance to that suffering will bring others to God? You could object and say, well, he's asking me to surrender my rights then in the workplace or at home or in the civic sphere. Well, he's asking me to sacrifice myself, my security, my comfort, my well-being. Well, he's asking me to allow injustice to go on if I'm to endure suffering humbly and submissively. Let's consider a couple of questions. What if Jesus had insisted upon his rights? What if Jesus had chosen comfort over self-sacrifice? What if Jesus had demanded immediate justice? See, Peter's only asking us to do, for Jesus' sake, a small representation of what Jesus has already done for ours. Where would our hope be if Jesus had clung to the same excuses that we cling to that keep us from humbly, submissively suffering for him with the hopeful purpose of bringing others to God? So Peter will say, in chapter 4 and verse 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Here's the command. Okay, first, here, that's our earthly example. Look, Jesus suffered for you. Look, Jesus submitted to the Father's will. He had a mind for the sinner's need. He anticipated future judgment. Now, this is the mind that you need to have if you're going to be strangers, exiles, pilgrims, scattered throughout a hostile world, but you're going to bring people to God through your testimony and conduct. You need to arm yourself. It's militant language to arm yourself mentally. Arm yourself with the same mind that Jesus had. Arm yourself with a mind to submit to God's will. Verse 1 continues, "For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Verse 2, "that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh." Same word. From about with baptism, it doesn't wash away filth from the flesh. It's not talking about the physical body. It's talking about your carnal, sinful nature. "That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." So if I arm myself with the same mind that Jesus had during his earthly life and ministry, then I am going to, just as Jesus did, submit to the Father's will even when it's hardest. That we no longer should live the rest of this time in the flesh, our earthly exile, our earthly citizenship time, where we're still bound in this body. We, however long that is, we're not going to do it to fulfill the lusts of men. We're going to use the rest of our lives to accomplish the will of God, submissively following the example of Jesus. Now, the end of verse 1 says, "He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Peter's not talking about some sinless perfection that we can reach on this earth, where as soon as we've been persecuted for Christ, suddenly we aren't sinners anymore. But isn't it true that when we stand together against attacks against the faith, we are persecuted for Christ. I don't know how much of that you've experienced, but if you've ever been faithful through that and banded together as the body of Christ to continue to be faithful despite persecution, there is a forging, a refining that takes place in the believer's life, a solidifying of beliefs and behaviors that is cemented kind of under that heat of oppression or persecution or suffering, where when we have started suffering for right and continue to do right despite suffering, there's a ceasing from sin where, while I am seeing through Satan's deception better now, I am seeing the bigger picture better now, why would I give in to these daily temptations throughout my day when I've already stood with God's people against the bigger attacks of the world? That we cease from sin. Sin has less of a draw when our lives are just these comfortable, luxurious Christian, coasting, and more of a battle. When it's a battle, when I'm suffering, then sin doesn't seem so excusable anymore. Exile means, this is what Peter's going to draw out, that the time ahead of us, the time we have left, is for submission to God's will. The time behind us was sufficient for ours. That's verse 3. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Okay. Again, the will of the Gentiles, that's just those who aren't heavenly citizens. They're just earthly citizens. They're just worldly people who haven't trusted Christ as Savior. We lived like them. Right? If you're saved, you say, yeah, before I was saved, I was just an earthly citizen, just a spiritual Gentile, an enemy of God. Since I've been saved, I've committed some Gentile behavior. God is still working on me. He's transforming. He's sanctifying me. But sometimes instead of the new self that I've risen up to, I still live like the old self that died with Christ, right? What Peter says is that the time ahead of you is not to fulfill the lusts of men, but to follow submissively the will of God, verse 2, because verse 3, time past suffices us to do the work of the Gentiles. Have you already sinned enough? Right? If there's a quota, have you met that? Okay, I think, you know, if I, they say that kids are like their parents, so if I can see myself and my kids, I met my quota by the time I was two, all right? We sin. Before Christ, we sinned all we needed to. And even since your salvation, the sin that you've committed between your salvation and today is enough. Have you transgressed God's perfect standard enough already? Have you been deceived by Satan's wiles and tactics and facades of temporary pleasure? Have you been deceived by that already enough? Have you, as you look in your past, already given in to the flesh enough? Or is it like, well, there's probably still some more sin that I, you know, am interested in, that I might get pulled into, that, you know, I'll probably still be a pretty, rank as a pretty decent Christian if I still dabble in some more sins. Is that your mentality? Or would you look back and say, no, I've already sinned enough? The time past suffices us to work the will of the Gentiles. The time that we have left is to do the will of God. So could you this morning, and maybe we have to do this every day, but there also have to be these decisive, climactic times where God is working in our hearts and we'll say, enough, Satan, enough, self, enough, world. I'm done being a compromising Christian. I'm willing to live purely for God. I'm done being a comfortable Christian. I'm willing to suffer for Him. I'm done being a camouflage Christian. I'm willing to be different for Him because I've tried sin. And I have contributed to what put Jesus on the cross. And I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want it to be any part of my life from now on. I've sinned enough. Verse 2, start the chapter one more time. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We want to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ by submitting to His will. We arm ourselves with that mindset by recognizing the sinner's need, just as Jesus did. Here's the will of the Gentiles, continuing in verse 3. When we walked in lasciviousness, that is, unrestrained behavior, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, not that banquets are wrong, it's the idea of a worldly party, and abominable idolatries. Verse 3 describes the sins of indulging to the fleshly desires. And if you study out the language here of this verse, you find that what Peter's talking about is illicit sex, illicit, you know, excessive alcohol, and unrestrained party behavior. You know, the world hasn't changed since this was written 2,000 years ago. It's still the same things that Satan wants to draw, to keep the world ensnared and to draw believers into. Impure, immoral, unrestrained behavior that gives gratification but crosses God's lines. And this is what we used to be. This is what we're still tempted to be drawn into. And this is what is the carrot being dangled in front of every person who doesn't know Christ. And that's where they're looking for salvation, for satisfaction, for fulfillment, for some kind of peace and happiness and acceptance, and just drowning out the pain of loneliness, of separation from God. These are the things that they're seeking. And Peter's point for bringing this up is not so we could look at the world and say, wow, tsk, what bad people. Good thing I don't involve myself in those things. But rather to say, yes, that is your nature. That if you don't submit to God's will, that's where you'll go. And also, that's what you used to be. And that's what God saved you from. And that's what God wants to save them from too. The people that's all they have, that's all they're striving for and looking to, God wants to save them from that. And he wants to use your pure and humble and faithful and submissive behavior to be a tool in shining the light on the difference, in showing the joy and the hope and the peace that can come in submission to God that no earthly vice or lust or gratification can give. We see the sinner's need, and we anticipate future justice. Verse 3 describes all of these unrestrained behaviors. Verse 4 says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Hey, how come you don't join in these parties? Hey, how come you don't look at and watch this stuff? How come you excuse yourself when the conversation turns impure? How come you don't go visit the same scene and watch the same stuff and listen to the same things and dress the same and participate in these same things we do? What is so... you're weird. That's what verse 4 says. They think it's strange that you don't run with them. They don't have an explanation. This doesn't compute. Like, these are the best things in the world. Why would you willingly remove yourself? They think it's strange. They think it's strange to the point that they'll speak evil of you. Oh, a goody two-shoes, huh? Oh, a brown noser. Oh, one of those high and mighty, holier than thou's, huh? Oh, you must be better than us. Oh, what's the matter? Afraid to have fun? Oh, what's the matter? You're too much of a sissy? They speak evil of you because that doesn't compute. They think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot. But just as chapter 2 told us, that evil speaking can be turned to glorifying God as you stay faithful. It won't always happen, but it will sometimes happen. And in the meantime, you carry on, conscious of their need, submissive to the Father's will, but also anticipating future judgment. These people that speak evil of you, verse 5, shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. They'll give account someday. And you'll give account for how you responded. You'll give account for whether you participated and ran with them to the same excess of riot, or privately had your own little workarounds where you got your own indulgence from participating in worldly things and sinful, fleshly, lustful behavior. Be anticipating future judgment, that every one of us is going to give an account to him who is ready to judge the quick, the living, and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead. Peter had to give us one more kind of difficult phrase that makes us scratch our heads. The gospel was preached to them that are dead. And some have read this verse and said, oh, people maybe have another, after they're dead, they get one more gospel message, maybe another chance to get saved. That's not what he's talking about. And what comes before in 1 Peter and after in 1 Peter and in the rest of the New Testament shows that that's not true. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Death, judgment. So the dead referred to in verse 6 is just for kind of a side note for you, is the same dead referred to in verse 5. God will judge the living and the dead. Those that are now alive, those among Peter's original readers and their opponents that are now dead physically, God judges both of those groups. For this cause was the gospel preached to those who are now dead. Okay, 2,000 years ago, those people had the gospel preached to them through the lives of faithful believers, through the churches, through the evangelists, through the apostles and their faithful message. And many of them got saved. And this is why. This is why the gospel was preached to those. God judges the quick and the dead. And those who are now dead, they had the gospel preached to them when they were alive for this purpose, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Would you rather people think you're weird or God say, you've transgressed my law. You're unfaithful to me as a follower. And that's the kind of comparison that needs to be in our minds as we anticipate future judgment, to know, verse 6, that we are judged according to men in the flesh, but we live according to God in the Spirit. That no matter what anyone else says about me, I want to do right. That no matter how different it makes me, that no matter if I appear as a weirdo because of my stand for Christ, my abstinence from certain behaviors, activities, or substances, that I want God to look at me and be pleased with His sun shining through me. I'd want to please the world. Now, I wish I could always say that, because there's a really strong pull inside me of a proud and selfish guy that does want to please the world and that doesn't want to look different and just kind of wants to fit in. And maybe I'll have a strategic evangelistic opportunity, you know, way down the road once I've kind of, you know, showed people that I'm pretty cool like them. That's not a kind of difference that gets people asking. Peter's calling us to live in such a way that gets people asking, and lest we think we couldn't do it, he gives us an earthly example, saying Jesus also has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So arm yourself with the same mind. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes, and as we take our last few minutes here, just to reflect on truths of this scripture, passage that you've read before, that you've sought to implement in your life, but God uses these times to remind us, to inform us, to enhance our awareness and sensitivity to His truths. And just with heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking around this morning, I want to invite you to take this time to respond to what God's doing in your life. First of all, maybe there's someone here this morning who you don't know that your sins are forgiven. That maybe you're among those that Peter describes as the Gentiles who've never been born again. Do you have peace that if you were to die today, that God would grant you access into His presence because of what Jesus has done on your behalf and specifically, personally applied to you in your relationship with Him by His grace through your faith in Christ's death on the cross? If you're not sure about that, would you slip out of your seat and come forward even now, or come forward as we stand to sing? Don't leave here not knowing if you're in death or in life, if you are awaiting God's judgment and punishment or His vindication and reward. If you're saved, you can submit to God's will because Jesus showed us how. You can recognize the sinner's need because it's the same need Christ saw in you that motivated Him to suffer unjustly for your sake. You can anticipate future justice because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father above all other beings, and because God sees all and will one day bring justice and judgment and vindication and reward. I want to invite you to take this time to pray the words of verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4 and say, time past suffices me to work the will of the Gentiles. I've sinned enough. I want to use the rest of my time, however long that is, to do God's will. I'm willing to suffer in the flesh if it means ceasing from sin. I'm done being a compromising Christian. I want to live purely for Him. I'm done being a comfortable Christian. I want to live and suffer for Him. I'm done being a camouflage Christian. I'm willing to be different for Him. I want to be done with sin. I want to use my time to work God's will.